So we're starting a new sermon series this morning called Disciples Who Make Disciples. These are followers of Jesus who are seeking to make more followers of Jesus. This is God's plan for our world. And one of the questions that kind of permeates, kind of jumps off the top as we're running into this series for the next 3 weeks, is the question, what makes for a fulfilling life? And I mean this in two ways. So what makes for a fulfilling life, like right here, right now, with what you're doing, where you are? Maybe you're in school, maybe you have a job, maybe you're at home. Whatever it is, what makes for a fulfilling life right here and right now? And I believe disciples who make disciples answer that question differently than people who don't. And then I also want to think about it kind of like at the end of your life. When you look back on all that God has done in you and through you, what makes for a fulfilling life when you get kind of to the end point of this earthly existence before you join Jesus in eternity? Like, what will it be for you when God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? What makes for a fulfilling life? I actually believe that the world would kind of have a different answer than we would when we are trying to be who Jesus has called us to be. And so it's interesting then to me that I was kind of surprised by a comment that Scottie Scheffler made. And Scottie Scheffler is the world's number one golfer. He's ranked higher than anyone else. He's one of the best players in the world, number one ranked. And he's I'm not a golf person. I'm not a golf fan. But what he said this week about, like, why does he play so hard? Why does he work so hard? Was just kind of profound to me. Scheffler says, "I've literally worked my entire life to become good at golf, to have an opportunity to win that tournament. And you win it and you get to celebrate. You hug my family. My sisters are there. It's such an amazing moment." And then it's like, okay, now what are we going to eat for dinner? Life goes on. I mean, have you ever had that moment yourself where, like, you are seeking to accomplish the thing that you have set your eyes on? You've got the goal before you, and you have that mountaintop experience, and you're there at the summit, and you're just kind of like, okay. Or maybe you're in the midst of the celebration and you're still riding high on the joy and the glory, but the other people are kind of having their demands of you and they're like, "Hey, I know this is good for you, but we really have to do something else now. It's nice that you're celebrating, but we've kind of got to move on." It's interesting to me that one of the best golfers in the entire world kind of recognizes that. The interview that he gave was about a five-minute monologue. In there, he said something else. He says, "I'm blessed to be able to come out here and play golf. But if my golf ever started affecting my home life, or if it affected the relationship that I have with my wife or my son, that's going to be the last day that I play out here for a living." And man, this statement was convicting. This statement hit me pretty hard because Scottie Scheffler, who plays golf for a living, doesn't want what he does vocationally to affect his wife, his kids, or his home life in a negative way. This is like an aspirational goal for me because if I'm honest, there are absolutely days where my life as a pastor, where the weight and the burden and kind of just the pressure has absolutely affected how I treat my wife and my children. And not always in a positive way. Like, is that something you're wrestling with as you seek out your vocation? Is it a fulfilling life if you bring something home from work or from school? Scheffler says, this is not the be-all, end-all. This is not the most important thing in my life. And that's why I wrestle with, like, why is it so important to me? He wrestles with why he puts so much care and attention to golf. And we might say, like, Scotty, you're the number one player in the world. Of course you want to put all of your energy into golf. But he says, no. At the end of the day, I would rather be a great father than a great golfer. That's what's more important to me. I would rather be a great father than I would be a great golfer. And you can kind of insert whatever it is your vocational responsibilities are, whatever you do, whatever you prioritize. What's more important for you? Because if we want to be disciples who make disciples, how we answer that question, I believe, really matters in the relationships that we have with those who are closest to us and those who are further away from us. The way that we act within our families is seen by the way people observe, what they hear, what they see. It has an impact. Jesus said this in a different way in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves cannot break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so when you're a disciple who makes disciples, one of the questions you ask is, where is your heart? Like, what is my priority? What am I trying to accomplish? What am I seeking to do? What is most important to me? Because I can't take my car to heaven. I can't take my house to heaven. I can't take any of my material possessions to heaven. The only thing that's going to heaven are those other people in my life who believe in Jesus Christ. How much would you give? How much would you sacrifice of something that you can't take with you anyways in order that someone might hear the gospel? After Jesus rose from the dead, he met his disciples on a mountaintop. He had told them ahead of time, hey, I'm going to go there. I want to meet you. Make sure you come. And some of the disciples, they came and they worshiped, and some doubted because some were wrestling. They were struggling with who Jesus was, what he was calling them to be, and they doubted, the scripture says. And Jesus' statement to them is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Jesus is in control. He is the one to whom all knees will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all will say he is Lord. All authority. And really the foundation of our faith is our answer to why. Right, if you want to dig into, like, why we believe what we believe as Christians, I want to invite you to go back and listen to Pastor Joe's message from Easter again. The three-week series that he did on the foundation of the faith, where he dug into 1 Corinthians 15 and says, hey, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, like, what we're doing is a big waste of time. Because Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I passed on to you what was most important. The absolute most important thing for you to know in your head and especially in your heart and then to live it out in your hands and with your actions is that Christ died for our sins. Just as the scriptures said, he was buried. They put his body in a tomb, lifeless, and sealed it. And he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. So if you want to know why Jesus has authority, why he's the one who's in control, it's because Jesus is the one who was dead and is alive. Jesus is the one who defeated sin, death, and the power of the devil and released you from all that bound you. And so because he has authority, Jesus gives us an invitation. Jesus gives us an instruction. Jesus gives us a command that if you're going to believe in him, if you're going to know him to be your Savior, then you're going to do something with that knowledge. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why we shared the creed this morning, because we have a particular set of beliefs in our God being three in one. The Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, is not the Father. The Son is not the Father, is not like. We have a distinct God who is three in one. And no, in all of the Sunday school questions and confirmation questions and Bible study questions, I have never been able to explain how that is possible. Whew. But I know it's possible because that's what God has revealed to us. Then Jesus says, baptize them and teach them to obey. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, which is wild because Jesus isn't just saying, teach them so that they can pass the test. Teach them so that they have this knowledge that's super helpful and will help them be maybe a more moral person. No, Jesus says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, summarized in two thoughts. If you remember when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And surely, Jesus says, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I am ascending into heaven. You will not see me anymore with your eyes, flesh and blood, but you will see me as clearly today, 2,000 years ago, as you do now with eyes of faith. That we can see Jesus as he has revealed himself to us. And so God's plan, I believe, for transforming the world is simple. It's disciples who make disciples. Because it started on that mountaintop with those men and women who had gathered just a few dozen people. And it became hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions. And now here today, billions of people following Jesus because there are disciples who make disciples. And I think there's kind of a threefold way that we can look at it. And in this week, week one, we're going to take a look at how do we be one? Like if I'm going to be a disciple who makes disciples, like what am I going to do? I'm going to think about what it means to follow Jesus in real life. Next week, come back, we're going to talk about how we make one. So how do we grow in our faith personally, but also through intentional relationships with other people? And then we'll close it out with week three, reach one, where we'll think about how do we share the hope that we have with people right where we are. And so to kind of start us off, one of the things that I think is required of being a disciple who makes disciples is if you want to be one, you have to have an honest self-assessment. One of the things that I do in preparation for any of the messages that I share is I preach to myself first. If there's anything you're hearing from me on Sunday morning, it's something I need to hear first. I could put a mirror right between us, and it would be the most helpful thing possible because I need to hear what I have to say. David wrote a psalm. And he said this, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Those are dangerous words to say to God if you're not ready to receive what he will show you. Search me. Know me. Test me. Point out anything in me that offends you. Right? Self-assessment, actually identifying what God has seen in your life that maybe needs to change. Maybe needs to be pruned so that you can follow him more closely. which is related to the question, like, who are you following? Because, like, you are being discipled in your life constantly by all sorts of different sources. Whether it's the news you read or watch, it's the friends you have or your classmates or coworkers, whether it's people at church in a small group, like, who are you following? Another way to think about this is, like, who's having the largest impact in your life of shaping you to be a particular kind of person? Are the things you're consuming, the voices you're hearing, the people you're following, are they forming you to be a more loving person like God? Are they giving you eyes to see that everyone, every single man, woman, and child from all nations, tribes, and tongues are created in the image of God? So that you look and you see an opportunity to love your neighbor as you love yourself, your actual neighbor. Paul says it this way. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? Like Paul says, I want you to see in me so clearly Jesus Christ himself so that when you follow me, you're following Jesus. And like, who are you following? Paul says, I'm going to follow Jesus so closely that we're going to be inseparable so that when you're following me, you're inseparable from Christ. You know, I'm blessed I get to follow Pastor Joe. I don't just get to listen to him on Sunday in the messages. I get to interact with him all throughout the week. It's awesome. We have an amazing staff here at Faith who are all driving in the same direction, who are all walking forward in faithfulness. Maybe you have connections in small groups. Maybe you have connections with people who are being imitators of Christ. And maybe you are that person for someone else. We'll talk about that more next week. But then also, what are you working toward? Like, what is your priority? What are your goals? What do you want to be doing with this life that God has given you? Scottie Scheffler is the world's number one golfer, and he said he would give it all up if it affected his family. Oh, well, Pastor Matt, that's easy for him to say. He's a millionaire now. He's got everything taken care of. He doesn't have any worries in life. What a trap. I'm working paycheck to paycheck. I can't quit my job to be with my family more if it affects me. You're right. That sucks. That's really hard. It's really hard to get up and to go to a job and go to a workplace that does drain you and suck the life out of you so that when you come home, like, you're just empty. You might ask yourself, well, like, what am I working for? Regardless of toward, like, and it's that moment, I believe, that God is with you in the misery, that Jesus is not far from you, but he is nearest to you in those moments of pain, where you don't have the privilege of being able to throw it to the wind, because he's recognizing the sacrifice that you're making, not only in your job, but for your family, for those that know you and love you, right? What are you working toward? Because it could be that that job is what's enabling you to love your family more closely, to love the people in your life, to sacrifice for the people in your life, those friends, to be in that bad place, a light that people might see and ask questions about. My son, Ezekiel, asked me a question last week before he went on the high school mission trip. He says, hey, Dad, like, why aren't you riding your bike this summer? And it was interesting because he asked the question and then like immediately was like apologetic for asking it. He was like, oh, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be like judgmental. I'm not like trying to call you out for being lazy. It felt like an attack, y'all. He's like, why aren't you riding your bike this summer? And I was sitting on the couch and he's like packing his bag for the trip. And I immediately like started spitting out excuses that like weren't true. I was like, oh, well, you know, I've got my grad school classes and like that's taken up all my time. You know, I'm reading so many books. I'm writing so, oh man, I'm just so busy. You know, Zeke, we're at a new church. We're trying to figure out, you know, all these different things. I'm in the office more. I don't really have a trail to ride on, you know. And Zeke's just kind of like staring at me. He's like, oh, okay. Just goes on. And it was when I was writing the message. I was like, oh, man. I gotta text Zeke. I gotta text Zeke because this is a question of what it means to be a disciple who makes disciples. Like, Zeke, do you mind if I use your question in the sermon on Sunday? Yeah, whatever. No, I think he was excited about it, right? Like, I'm not riding my bike because I didn't prioritize riding my bike. And it's wild, like, Paul tells Timothy, his disciple, Paul tells Timothy, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Right, Timothy, there's so much stuff going on in the world around you. It is crazy. So many conspiracy theories in the first century. You think it's hard today? Whew, it is. Have nothing to do with that. But like, I want to refresh my feed, Paul. Timothy, have nothing to do with that. But Paul, what if I don't know everything that's going on in the world? Like, I need to be up to date on everything that's happening. Have nothing to do with that, Timothy. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds the promise for the present life and the life to come. So it's interesting to me because Ezekiel asks the question, why aren't you riding your bike? And you might think, oh, well, that's bodily training, right? You need to get on your bike so that you get your heart rate up, so you got some physical activity in your life. But riding my bike is not only bodily training, because while I'm on the trail, while I am engaged physically, I'm engaged in my heart. I pray more. I dream more. I think more. I worship more as I'm riding through different scenes by the river, in the woods, with people. So like, what would you do to fill in the blank? And again, like my son, I don't mean this to attack you. I don't mean this to judge you. But I believe disciples who make disciples ask this question of themselves on a regular basis. What is my priority? Before Jesus went to the cross, he had a dinner with his disciples. During the dinner, he did the strangest thing. Disgusting, actually. None of you would want to do this. It's just nasty. He takes off his robe. He takes off his outer garment. He ties a towel around his waist, and he goes down and he kneels down on the ground, and he washes his disciples' feet. Guys, I know you have feet issues. In 2025, I know you think your feet are awful and gross, and you're just wondering, you're like, I really need to go get this checked out. Yeah. Did you walk around with just sandals on through the dirt all the time? Exposed to the elements? Like, your feet, yes, I want to agree with you, they're probably gross. Your feet are not nearly as gross as the feet Jesus washed. And he took time and care and attention. And he says this to his disciples. He says, "For truly I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Right? If you know who God is, the Father who created all things, the Son who redeemed all things, the Holy Spirit who restores all things. If you know these things in your head and your heart, blessed are you if you do them, if you put them into practice. Jesus calls us to be his disciples because he actually believes that we can do what he does. And not just literally with washing each other's feet, but serving in a way that our Savior serves. As we get ready to wrap up this morning, I want to share a really long quote with you. It's on like five slides. And it's interesting because while I was studying this past semester in grad school, I had a class called Theology of Vocation. And in this, it was like answering the question, like, how am I supposed to respond to God's call in my life? I loved the class because it was kind of like teaching me how to be a dad, like how my kids come to me and ask questions about how they're supposed to live, what they're supposed to do. And it was all these different things. And I'm reading these books and I see this guy kind of popping up repeatedly. His name's Robert Greenleaf. He wrote a book in the 70s called The Servant as Leader. And I'm referencing this one day, and Pastor Joe actually is like, "I have that book." He's like, "That was one of the most formative books when I was a young disciple of Jesus, of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus." And so Robert Greenleaf asked some powerful questions as he thinks about why and how our world is the way it is. And then he gives some pretty powerful solutions. And so he says, who's the enemy? Who's holding back more rapid movement to the better society that's reasonably possible with available resources? Who's responsible for the mediocre performance of so many of our institutions? Who's standing in the way of a larger consensus on the definition of the better society and the path to reach it? And already, I think you have answers in your head to these questions. But Greenleaf says, it's not evil people. And you might be like, are you sure? I mean, evil people are pretty evil. He says it's not stupid people. And now you're really struggling. Because like you know some stupid people. No. It's not apathetic people. It's not the system. It's not the protesters. It's not the disruptors. It's not the revolutionaries. It's not the reactionaries. But like, yeah, I get it. Fewer evil, stupid, or apathetic people or a better system might make the job easier. Their removal, though, would not change matters. Not for long. Greenleaf says the better society will come, if it comes, with plenty of evil, stupid, imperfect, ponderous, inertia-charged system as the vehicle for change. Even if you liquidate the offending people, you radically alter or destroy the system, in less than a generation, they will all be back. The real enemy is fuzzy thinking on the part of good, intelligent, and vital people and their failure to lead. Greenleaf says too many settle for being critics and experts. There's too much intellectual wheel spinning, too much retreat into research, too little preparation and willingness to undertake the hard and sometimes corrupting tasks of building better institutions in an imperfect world. Too little disposition to see the problem as residing in here and not out there. If you want to transform the world, start with yourself. The problem is not out there. The problem is not with you. The problem's with me. If I could be a disciple who makes disciples, with my wife, with my kids, with my coworkers. Right? In short, the enemy, he says, is servants who have the potential to lead, but do not lead. If you're a disciple of Jesus, he has called you for a purpose. He has called you by name. You are his. He knows your struggle. He knows your pain. He knows your failures and your shortcomings. And he chooses you. He chooses you. The disciples were walking with Jesus. They were having a debate about which one was the best, which is just wild to me. Like, hey, who's on the Mount Rushmore of disciples? Peter's like, what's Mount Rushmore? James and John come up to Jesus, say, hey, Jesus, can we have the two best seats when it's all over? Right hand, left hand? I mean, we're brothers. Makes sense. Jesus says, all right, let's huddle up. Guys, everybody come over. Guys, all right, here we go. You know that rulers in the world, they lord it over the people. The officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Jesus says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. The Son of Man, a title, a prophetic title that Jesus embraces from the Old Testament as a sign that he is the Messiah. Even the Messiah came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Disciples who make disciples are servants first. They encourage each other. We encourage each other. Not because we have everything figured out, not because we know everything that's going to happen, but we know the one who does. There are a few opportunities that I want to invite you to, especially over the next couple of weeks, so that you might sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. The first is this Wednesday. Pastor Joe talked about it. Dave talked about it. It's a small group meetup. It's a four-week time together where we don't know what's going to happen with the people who come. We don't know if there are going to be one group, two groups, five groups made. We don't know if we're going to have leaders in the room who want to take that forward and facilitate another group. We just want to see what God is going to do. There are already a couple of dozen people signed up for this Wednesday night. We want to invite you to sign up as well to see what God is going to do in our midst. The other is coming up in August. and it's a taste of alpha. And I'm going to go to this taste of alpha because I've never done alpha before. I'm brand new to the experience. Some of you in the room may have already done alpha, and you may know what's going on. You might be thinking like, oh, well, I've heard it's kind of like elementary. I've heard it's kind of like introductory to what the gospel is. And maybe you're further along. You're actually a disciple who's making disciples. But one of the ways that you can make disciples is by inviting people who aren't disciples. So if you want to check out A Taste of Alpha, it's like the first week of the 11-week class that we do ahead of time so that you can have an idea of what it's like, so that you can see how you would invite the people you love into a closer relationship with Jesus. And then this next one's a little weird. Not going to lie. We're going to do a beta test. We're going to try something out, and I'm new to faith, and so I get to kind of just throw this out there and see if it works. And so I want to see what happens if we can create opportunities for like intentional mentoring relationships, groups of like 3 to 4 men or women who are actually trying to like get together for like an hour and a half every week to actually study maybe 5 hours of material in a given week and to encourage one another, to sharpen one another in their walk with Jesus. To have a Paul and Timothy relationship. And so if that sounds like something maybe you're interested in, like, I'd like to know a little bit more about that, email me. Because I think you have an opportunity to empower someone else in the walk of being a disciple who makes disciples. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, this is hard. Lord, it is hard to look at us, to look at ourselves and to stare in the mirror and see all the things we would change, all the things we struggle with. But Lord, help us to see ourselves the way that you see us. As your beloved son or daughter, as your beloved child, that you have come to make all things new. Heavenly Father, you've sent Jesus to be for us our Savior, our example. And so, Lord, empower us through his work and your Holy Spirit to live lives that would transform the world, because we know you are with us always. And all this we pray through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And before we celebrate communion, we'll pray the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Jesus invites us to the table, he invites us to bring everything to him, to lay all at his feet. The celebrations, the successes, the miserable failures. And we can confess our sins. We can acknowledge what he already knows, the purpose for which he came, to lay down and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so he hears from your heart who you are. And he knows who he is making you to be. And so we will confess our sins in a silent moment here so that we can receive his forgiveness.